Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Hey, last week I started talking to you about the verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, in light of the great cloud of witnesses, in light of all these people that have run the race for God before us, in light of them, run this race. Live the life that God calls you to live. In other words, pursue His will for your life. And do it with a radical commitment and a radical commitment to holiness. And he gives us a couple instructions there. He says, I want you to lay aside anything that would hinder you. And then he identifies that sin that so easily entangles us. And we talked last week a little bit about how it's just very common amongst us that we all seem to have one or two or maybe three sins that are just hard to get past. I mean, it's like, you know, we might be advancing in our relationship with God and really going strong, but in that one area, it's like we really struggle to gain victory. We struggle to get over the hump and to set aside that. The King James Version, if any of you have it, the way they translated it was those besetting sins. It might be a scenario that when that scenario is created, all of a sudden you just can't handle it. The jealousy, the competition, the competitive spirit, the attitude, all of a sudden you blow it. And you know, a couple days later, you're like, why did I do that? But then, you know, the scenario gets created. The situation gets created again a couple weeks later, a couple months later, and you blow it again. And it's like, man, why? I mean, I'm doing well in this area, this area, this area, this area of my life. But in that area, I just seem to continually trip. You know, in some areas it's big, it's huge, it's bothersome. And in other areas of our life, I mean, it is really huge. Because you do that, and I mean, you're damaging things. You are hurting yourself and people. And you keep doing it. And I mean, it's that, you know, it's that thing on the side of your screen that's saying, hey, click here. And you're like, I don't want to click there. I don't want to click there. I don't want to click there. And you click there. And then you click and you click and you click and you see things that you should have never seen. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, why did I do that? And it's like you put it away, you confess, you get down on your knees. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm not going to do that again. And then a couple weeks later, a couple months later, maybe even sometimes just a day or two later, you click again. And it's like, golly, I got victory in this area, this area, this area, but in that area, I'm... Ugh. For some people, it works itself out in alcohol. I mean, okay, you know, I can drink this, I can drink that. And you think one, two. And you get into a situation, and now five later. And you say things, and you think things, and you act a certain way, and then afterwards you're like, why? I mean, it's like I couldn't get mastery of it. And you know, one of the things I talked about last week, the thing that is so dangerous about where culture has gone, particularly in the last 20 or 30 years, is we have now and just come up with all kinds of labels. You know, this is a disorder, this is a dysfunction. Sometimes we even say this is an addiction. And yeah, I wanted to make sure you balanced it with you know, a proper understanding. But quite honestly, I think any of us that will be objective observers of society have got to admit that we're living in a time when we would just give a label and a diagnosis to just about anything. And the problem with it is once we call it a disorder or a dysfunction or even an addiction, all of a sudden personal responsibility is removed. And it's like this person doesn't have an obedience problem or a submission problem. This person just has an authority disorder. In other words, they just don't want to do what anyone tells them to do. And so we've got to figure out how to manage this person because he can't handle this disorder. He can't function, and he certainly can't change anything about that disorder. He's got an addiction. He's got a disorder. He's got a dysfunction. And see, one of the problems over the last 20, 30 years is there's been so many areas of our life that have been pushed to that. And it's like, well, he's just got a little disorder. And two things happen. Number one, it's like all of a sudden personal responsibility is removed because you can't fix a disorder. Can't help it. If that's up there on the screen, I'm going to click on it. Can't help it. Sorry, honey. You know, I got a disorder. It's in a book. Read it on the internet. And so I'm excused because I got a disorder. Everybody's got a disorder. I bet the preacher's even got a disorder. Everyone's got a disorder. That's my disorder. Live with it. Personal responsibility is removed. But what's worse is it's almost like as soon as we give it that kind of an attitude, approach it with that kind of an attitude, it's like this thing can't help. Or he can't help. It's like it's beyond the power of prayer. It's beyond the power of what a relationship with God can fix. It's like we got to go find other solutions to this because there are no solutions, spiritually speaking. What I want to do, we started it last week and we're going to continue it for a couple more weeks here, is I want to talk to you about these besetting sins. Not specific besetting sins. Someone asked me, well, which sins are we going to get into? I'm not talking about specific ones. We'll talk about specific ones for illustration purposes, but I want to just talk to you about the whole concept of gaining victory in virtually every area of your life. Because probably, it's true of me, it's true of you, there's certain areas of your life and it's like, I just can't seem to get mastery of it. I can't let God have them. And what does Scripture have to say about that? So that we can truly surrender 100%, not just every area but that area. And so what we did was last week, we just kind of introduced it and we looked at a passage of Scripture. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get on the internet and listen to the sermon and just kind of see where you could track along. Today I want to continue it a little bit more. I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Some of the community groups I know actually looked at this passage, and so hopefully you're a little bit more familiar with it. But for those of you that didn't look at it at 9:30, let me just kind of set the stage. This story occurs roughly 800 years before Jesus Christ, okay? We're about 800 years B.C., and Syria at the time, not Assyria, but Syria at the time was a major power and they were very much at odds with Israel. The nation of Israel had already split. There was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. This story pertains to Israel in the north. And the primary prophet at the time was a guy named Elisha. Not Elijah, Elisha. Elijah had a protege, and that protege was named Elisha. So this is a story about Elisha in the northern kingdom in relation to Syria, one of their major enemies at the time. And it refers to a guy named Naaman. Naaman was a captain in the Syrian army. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, he was captain of the army of the king of Syria. He was the number one military guy in the kingdom. He was a great man with his master.
He was highly respected. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. I mean, it's like this guy had the hand of God on him, and he was a successful military guy. I mean, this guy had everything going for him. But this man, who was a valiant warrior, was a leper. He had a huge problem. And that huge problem countered everything else that was on his resume. This guy was a military leader. This guy was a war hero. This guy had the ear of the king. This guy was entrusted by the king. This guy had everything going for him career-wise. A little bit later in the story, this guy even had a good relationship with his wife and the household servants in his home. I mean, this guy was good. But he had a problem. Leprosy. He had a curse, if you will. Now what I want to do is I want to liken this man's leprosy to those curses that we sometimes feel like we have, those besetting sins. Because, you know, as you're rocking along, I mean, your career might be going well, your marriage might be going well, your finances might be going well, your retirement might be looking optimistic. I mean, everything might be just clicking along. But this guy's got a pornography problem. But this guy drinks too much. But this guy has a problem with authority. I mean, he's great at telling everyone else what to do, but have someone else tell him what to do. And this guy just... This guy has a secret part of his life that just is neutralizing all the other good things. This guy has a besetting sin, so to say. Now the Syrian, look at verse 2, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. In one of their military campaigns, they'd gone into Israel, they'd taken captives, hostages, and brought them back. And one of the people that he brought back was this little girl. And I'm thinking, you know, probably when she was taken, she's 11 or 12 or 13 years old. She's a small child that was taken. And Naaman saw her and thought, this is one I want for myself. My wife would love to have her as just a little helper around the house to do things for her. She's young enough, we could train her to be exactly what we wanted. Well, this little girl says to her mistress, that's Naaman's wife, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he'd be cured of his leprosy. Now, this lady, this little girl, she's the heroine of the story in reality. I mean, think about it. She's old enough to work in the house and be a good helper to Naaman's wife. She's ripped away from her homeland. Who knows what happened? Mom and dad might have been killed in front of her. Maybe her other siblings had been killed in the campaign. Whatever. She's ripped away from family. She's 12, 13 years old, ripped out of her house, put over in someone else's house. And isn't it amazing, this little girl, I mean, she's a lot like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, this little girl still has the faith of her childhood. This little girl still knows enough to know, you know what, that might be a problem that nobody here in Syria could handle, but guess what, there is a God in Israel, and He's got a man, and that man could fix it for you. And that's incredible boldness. And just think about her heart. I mean, okay, she's old enough to know that you know, this guy stole me and has made me a household slave to wait on his wife. I mean, where's the bitterness? Where's the anger? Where's the resentment? I mean, you'd almost think Naaman comes home with the leprosy, you know, which is a curse of death, by the way. because he's going to have to get removed from society, and it's going to shorten his life. It's going to ruin his career. Everything about him is going to be different because he now has leprosy. You would think that this is a bitter young lady, and she's like, good, that sucker finally got what he deserved. I can't wait till his wife gets it. You'd think that's what she would respond. She's not responding that way. Even though she had had a rough go of it, been stolen from them, placed in another place, I mean, there is a compassion, there is a faith, there is a... I mean, it's just incredible that she had that. Now, you know, as a father, it just makes me sit and wonder, I mean, do my kids have that? Have I poured into them enough that if they were ripped out of my house and taken to the other side of the world and plopped down and became the slave of someone over there, some pagan, would they still know about God and prayer and where the real spiritual power is? That's a good thing for us parents to think about. Well, she says to her mistress, she says, man, he ought to go see the man over in Israel, in Samaria. So Naaman, verse 4, Naaman went and told the master, saying, thus and thus spoke the little girl who is from the land of Israel. Well, this just shows how absolutely desperate they are. Then the king said, go now, and I'm going to write a letter to the king of Israel. I'm going to tell him he better fix you. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. By the way, do you know how much that is worth in modern day currency? He gave him at least $5 million in gold and silver. And clothes were very valuable back then too. But just the gold and silver amounts to $5 million in today's values. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, and now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. And it came about that when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. That's a sign of desperation and despair. He tears his clothes and said, am I God to kill, to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. I mean, this guy's just picking another fight with me. What a contrast. The king of Israel, who should know the truth, who should know the power of God, he is clueless about this thing. It doesn't even occur to him that, hey, this might be a spiritual situation where a spiritual solution could be found. He doesn't even think about, you know, God could answer this prayer, God could do the miraculous. The little girl that's several hundred miles away, who's not supposed to know the truth, she knows the truth. The guy that's the leader of the people who's supposed to know the truth, he doesn't know the truth. Look at verse 8. What happens when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had tore his clothes, that he sent word to the king and he said, why have you torn your clothes? I mean, are you so thick? Don't you realize there is a God in heaven who does these kind of things, who specializes in fixing this stuff? This is a spiritual opportunity to make some headway. Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So the king of Israel sends Naaman and his entourage over to Elisha's house. And I love this. Look at verse 9. This is great. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I mean, now, Elisha wasn't living. He wasn't a televangelist. He's not living in a huge house. It's just a little house. But he didn't even bother to come and answer the door. In a couple weeks, we'll learn more about this servant. But he sends a guy named Gehazi, who's a servant, to the door and says, oh, you, yeah, Elisha knew you were coming. Go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. Well, look at Naaman's reaction. Naaman was furious. And he went away. And he said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. And he'd stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place, and he'd cure the leper." Man, we got two rivers back in Damascus that are cleaner than that drink that we crossed. Couldn't I have just washed there and been clean? So he turns away in a rage. I mean, why was Naaman so furious? I mean, you can guess. It's not rocket science. I mean, this was a simplistic answer to what Naaman thought was a serious issue. Just go wash? That doesn't make sense. I got a big problem. See, because when you got big problems, those big problems help you feel less responsible. Because, you know, if it's just a little problem, well then, yeah, just a little obedience could fix it. But I got a big problem. I got a disorder. I got a dysfunction. I got something that's way beyond. And just a little simple obedience is not going to fix it. And so Naaman is ticked off. You know, he's ticked off for another reason. I mean, this guy wouldn't even come out and talk to me. I'm Naaman. I am the number one military official in Syria. And this peon of a preacher won't even come to the door and talk to me. All he does is send word by means of his servant. I mean, where's the respect? I mean, I'm not going to go back and tell my wife I never even saw the preacher. I mean, preachers, I could have his head. I mean, it's so humiliating to Naaman because he wanted respect. He wanted admiration. You know what one of the biggest problems in getting rid of a besetting sin? It's that we don't humble ourselves. I mean, because we got big problems. I mean, mine's, I got a disorder. You just have a disobedience problem. I got a disorder. I've got a big issue. I had, you know, my dad did mean things to me, and, you know, I've got a lot of baggage, and so I'm working through it. You know, you don't have that stuff. I mean, what we want to do is we want to magnify our problem because, you know, in magnifying our problem, we're you know, kind of relieving ourselves of a little personal responsibility, and we're inflating our personal importance in it. And, you know, it's not like, you know, that what John Newton wrote, you know, we're just, you know, such a worm as I, like in the old hymn. I mean, he wants this to be big, and he wants some drama. He wants waving and shouting and drama to cast out this leprosy. And Naaman says, Or Elisha says, here's the simple command of God. Go take care of it. Go obey. Look at verse 13. He's leaving in a rage. He's got $5 million in his pocket, and that $5 million can't fix it. He's gone to the authorities. They can't fix it. They throw up their hands. He goes to the preacher. But he doesn't like what the preacher said because he just gave him some simple obedience test. And so what does he do? He leaves. But look at verse 13. Then his servant came near and he spoke to him. And he said, "My father," very respectful, "my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" Well, sure you would have. "How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" You got anyone in your life like that? That when you are just enraged and about to blow it again, someone that's got the guts to say something to you? Maybe your spouse. Maybe one of your kids, maybe a close friend that can say, "Hey, guess what? You're about to do what you always do and what you always end up regretting." You got someone that's got that kind of boldness? If you don't, maybe it's because you just constantly shut them down. And so finally she said, I'm just not going to say anything to you anymore about it. I'm never going to talk to you about this again. Just let you go. You know, fortunately for Naaman, he had someone that had the guts to say something to him, and he still had enough sense to listen. Because look at verse 14. He goes down, he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, and I am absolutely certain every time he came up, he looked and nothing happened. And I'm sure that when he got down, came up for the 3rd or the 4th or even the 5th time, he was like, this is the stupidest thing. I got all my entourage watching, $5 million in the saddlebags over there, and I'm down here washing in a dirty, muddy river. And I've gone down 5 times and nothing's happened. I'm going down 6 times and nothing happened. The cleansing didn't come until there was total obedience. He goes down the 7th time. He comes up totally clean. Now, what's this got to do with besetting sins? Remember, I was likening the leprosy to those areas of our life that are just tough to get rid of. Here's what I think it has to do with it. You see, God calls us to simple obedience, simple trust and obedience. Trust and obey. And you and I are living in a time when, particularly for the last several decades, it's like we've defined life as so much more complicated than just simple trust and obey. I mean, whenever I do marriage counseling or whenever I perform a wedding or whenever I, you know, just deal with someone on the marriage front, I'm just so amazed at how really little the Bible has to say about marriage, because it just basically boils it down to 2 or 3 or 4 simple commands. And in almost every situation I've dealt with, if there's a problem, it's usually because one of those commands is not being obeyed. With good reason, by the way. We all have a great excuse why we've not left father and mother, why we've not cleaved to this one, why we are not pursuing a one flesh relationship, why we don't respect him, why we don't love her unconditionally. But those 5 things, that's basically marriage. Leave, cleave, become one flesh, she respect him, he love her. That's marriage. Now, people have made tons of money spending 300 pages writing about those 5 things, but that's basically all they're saying. And you deal with almost any marriage, it will boil down to, he's not doing it the way my dad did it, or I've just kind of come to the conclusion that I really don't like him. Well, we haven't spent any time trying to become one. We hardly ever spend time. We got too many kids, we got too many friends, or I've got too big busy of a job, so we don't spend any time. And respect him? You got to be kidding. Love him? Love her? No way. Do you know the things she says to me? How could I ever love her? And yet that's marriage. And that's marriage complicated through the simple commands of Scripture being disobeyed. See, what I'm finding here in this passage as it relates to besetting sins is that many, many times those besetting sins, we've allowed the world to so complicate them, and Scripture really has a very simple solution to it. And what I want to do, just with the last 5-7 minutes that I got here, I want to just talk to you about 3 areas of life that are so complicated, and yet Scripture has just very simple commands as to how you fix them. Here's the first one. Sex. We're going to talk about sex, we're going to talk about money, and we're going to talk about relationships. Here's the first one, sex. You know what Scripture says about sex? Immoral sex? Immorality? I mean, if ever you were to wonder, could sex ruin someone's career? Just ask David Petraeus. Okay, do we need a bigger illustration? I mean, here is the war hero of our time, Naaman of the United States. And yet he had something that got him. His leprosy evidently was that. Now, in front of the world, what does Scripture say about immorality? Write this down. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Flee it. Get away from it. I mean, if that woman is someone that you are attracted to, get away from her. You don't need to foster a relationship with her. You don't need to sit and wonder, well, I should be able to figure this working relationship out, because that's how everyone has this working relationship out. There is too much at stake. You've got to flee. You've got to get away from it. I mean, today, the hidden cancer that is among so many people is just the whole area of pornography. And unfortunately, it's on our iPhones, it's on our iPads, it's on our computers, it's just this little click away. And now it's not even, you know, on the internet, it's in those apps that you download that help you see lots of things you shouldn't see. And let me just tell you, what does Scripture say? Flee it. Get away from it. If you have problems with that on your iPhone, on your smartphone, get a dumb phone, okay? A phone is supposed to be a phone. And yet most of us use it for lots of other things. Oh, by the way, we also take calls on it. If that's a problem, get rid of it. If the iPad is a problem, don't pick it up. Let me tell you, if you've got to be on the computer and it's a problem, get a filter. Put that monitor out there where anyone could see it. It's in your living room. It's in the office. Point it out to where anyone walking by could see it. Find yourself some accountability. Flee immorality. If that person that you just, oh, you know, I enjoy talking to them because they build me up. They make me feel so good. And, you know, it's a stimulating conversation, and my spouse is just dull these days. I don't know. They got so many kids they're taking care of. And I just don't find them exciting anymore. By the way, they're your kids, but you know, that's beside the point. Flee! I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And yet there are so many people today, the standard operating procedure is not to flee, it is to stand. It's actually to take a step closer. It's actually to do a little bit more investigation. Because see there, I mean, we got a long way till the cliff. I mean, we got almost 3 feet. And what does God say? God says, flee it. I mean, the classic example is Joseph. He ran from Potiphar's wife. And yet today, the Christian church is being wrecked, ravaged in the area of sex because we do not flee from it. I mean, if you're friends with people on Facebook, and be honest with yourself. If you're friends with people on Facebook, and the only reason you're friends with Facebook with those people is because it's just a little connection that, boy, sure makes me feel good. Man, defriend them or whatever you do on Facebook. Get rid of it. I mean, it is becoming so common today that people are running towards sexual sin because they think that's what they have to do. Scripture has a simple thing. You don't even have to flee it 7 times. Just flee it once, is what he's saying. Here's the second thing. Money. Sex, money. A lot of people, their besetting sin is in the area of material possessions. Money. Write this down. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. Because he who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, is your Lord. Jesus said, be content. But I got to have those new shoes. Be content. I got to have a bigger house. Be content. I got to have a newer wardrobe. be content. Do you know what those new 2013 cars do? I mean, they are so slick and cool. I got to have one of those. Be content. Does that mean you never buy anything new? No. God has given you plenty and He wants you to enjoy it and spend and enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's wonderful. But if you have to have the newer, bigger, nicer, faster, cleaner, whatever, because you are not content with what God has already given you, my friend, that is a line that you got to draw and say, you know what, I am not going to do anything until I'm content with what God has given me now. Be content. I mean, one of the things that is just everyone is talking about that is going to wreck our nation and totally bring it down is the debt. And we're talking about the government and their big debt, but you know, you look at personal debt, and it is not unusual for someone to be carrying $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 in credit card debt. Well, where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from a lack of contentment I had to have. I had a 32-inch, I needed a 48-inch. I had a 48-inch, I needed a 60-inch. I had regular television, now I need high-definition television. Now I needed two televisions because, you know, I wanted one up here and one down here so that we could flip back and forth between the games on New Year's Day. I know someone that has that, by the way. He's related to me. You know, I mean, I'm just telling you, be content. How do you know when it's okay to spend and buy and go bigger? Well, one of the ways you know that it's okay to go bigger is when you're happy with what you have now and God has enabled you to go bigger without compromising anything. I can still give, I can still provide, I can still pay all my bills, and it's like God has just given me this little bit extra, and I could have that extra because that's just part of the fruit of my labor, and God has blessed me, and I can do that and still be generous and still be faithful and still be good stewards and all that stuff. And in reality, I don't have to have that. That's just kind of like God, you know, at the ice cream store saying, here, let me put an extra scoop on there. Be content with what you have. If you're not content with what you have now, don't go buying bigger, better, faster. Get content with what you have now, and then that will put you into a better position to make a wise decision about the bigger, better, faster, whatever. Too many people are just saddled with all kinds of financial debt because they have not obeyed the simple command of Scripture. And so their besetting sin is, it's Black Friday, it's whatever Monday is, on the internet, you know, I just got to do it. Man, I saved $300. Of course, I spent $1,500 to save that $300, you know, so there it is. One other area, sex, money, relationships. You know this. I know this. But we struggle to obey it. Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgive. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Doesn't get much more simple. As you relate to people, if you're not relating to them in a spirit of kindness, that doesn't mean you waffle or give in or, you know, aren't bold, but you are kind. There's a tender-heartedness. There's a compassion, a mercy, I want to minister to this person to figure out how to bring them closer to Christ. And forgive. Forgive. I mean, so many of us are just ravaged. How do you know if you got a problem with forgiveness? I'll tell you, because I have a problem with forgiveness. It's who and what you talk about in your head. You know, I've told you this before. We'll be driving on those long driving trips, and Vicki will look over, or my kids will look over, and they'll say, who are you talking to? Are you winning that argument? You know, and they know because, you know, the lips are starting to move. And I'm just, you know. And usually when that's going on in me, it's because I haven't forgiven. It's because I'm still trying to exonerate myself, still trying to rationalize, still trying to whatever. And really the root of the problem is I'm not willing to obey God and just forgive or be kind or be tenderhearted. See, Naaman was furious because God came out through Elijah and just said, go do this stupid, simplistic thing. And I'm sure that the doctors back in Syria were like, he said, what? And yet that's what God's solution was. Flee, be content, and forgive. The solution to a lot of besetting sins is really just simple trust and obey. Let's pray, okay? Father, we want to thank you for just a reminder of the clarity of Scripture. And Father, I know that each one of us, it'd be very easy for us to just kind of gloss over this and not identify because it's so easy to just overlook our areas of weakness, our areas of fault. I pray, Father, that as we think about this, I pray there would be an openness to your Spirit so that He could put His finger right where He needs to put it. And we'd recognize, Father, that perhaps the reason we still struggle in that area is because we just refuse to obey. We think it's more complicated. It's too humiliating. We wonder what people would think. Even wonder sometimes what our spouse would think or our kids would think. Father, help us to just have a radical obedience to Jesus Christ, because He's the one we trust. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.